Is this on? Okay, good. It is a great honor, and it humbles my heart greatly to be part of this team and to be useful, hopefully, in pointing your eyes and your hearts towards the Word of God. Would you turn with me in James chapter 2? As we will continue our study on the book of James, a study that we're calling Sincere Faith. And this morning, we will talk about sincere unity, or put negatively, the sin of partiality. Now, before we get to the text, how many of you really love being excluded? How many of you really love being left out, marginalized, or ignored? Let me ask you this. How many of you really love being discriminated against or taken for granted? Do any of us? I would venture to say no. That no matter what the reason may be, none of us like to be excluded, marginalized, taken for granted, or discriminated against. Instead, what we want to feel like are big shots. We want to feel like not only that we matter, but that we are the only ones that matter. Years ago, in my first church, that was the preaching pastor in, a deacon asked me to go out to lunch, and I was thrilled-ish. He was a pretty good guy. I don't want to exaggerate. But he sat me down at lunch to tell me, and these are his words, "I wanted to tell you why I don't like you." True story. It's a pretty awkward lunch. He says, "I don't like you because you're Italian." I'd never heard that before. So I had him whacked. But the point is, nobody says, "I don't like Italians. I used to work for an Italian. You're an Italian, so I don't like you." It was a very strange, awkward lunch. And in my heart, I honestly felt like, how Italian am I to this guy? I mean, does he see Mario or Luigi when I enter the door? It was a weird feeling to be immediately marginalized simply because I'm Italian. Nobody likes to be marginalized, to be a second-class citizen. We want to feel like we're important, like we matter. On our honeymoon, Jen and I went to this great revolving restaurant in Vancouver, British Columbia. And I was 21. I was just a baby. It was like 2 years ago. And we go up into this revolving restaurant, and this is in Canada, right? And at the time, Canadian money was like Monopoly money. It was nothing. And we were in this real fancy, expensive restaurant, and I could tell the waiter was looking at us like, "What are you doing here?" Then at the end of the meal, I had a $100 Canadian bill, and the meal was 75 Canadian dollars. It's like $1.50 American at the time. And I put that $100 bill in the thing, and I handed it to him. And he goes, "Oh, thank you." And he starts to walk away. He opens it, and he turns back, and he goes, "Do you want change?" And I go, "No, buddy, that's for you." I have never felt cooler before or since. I felt like a big shot. That's how we like to feel. That's how we like to be treated, right? When you come to church, don't you want somebody to make a beeline for the door and say, "He's here. Ha ha." You don't want them to say, "Oh, wow. Dust off a chair in the back room, will you?" Today we will ask what happens in our lives and in the church when only a certain kind of person matters. Or when a certain kind of person matters more than others. Remember our theme for this year, beloved. Our theme is love and good deeds. And we spent quite a while on 1 Corinthians 13 talking about love and the centrality of love. We'll get back to that even today in the book of James. But now we're focusing more in the book of James with an emphasis upon good works, love, and now mostly good deeds. We'll see how those two are related today. But we must be careful to be sincere in our commitment to unity and equity in the church. And so the first thing then we'll talk about is this: unity, favoritism, power, and grace. So let's talk about the inconsistency of favoritism. Look with me, beloved, at verse 1. It says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." Let's stop right there. Let's be crystal clear on what is being commanded of us in this text. What James is saying is simply this: discipleship and discrimination are mutually exclusive. He says, do not hold a faith, a belief, a commitment to this glorious Lord Jesus Christ while at the same time determining who matters and who doesn't. One Christian author said it this way: the ground is level at the foot of the cross. This being so, it is absurd to be partial toward anyone. All should be treated equally as beings created in the image of God. Rich and poor should be accorded equal honor and cordiality. Discrimination or favoritism is spiritually irrational. What does he mean? He means we say that Jesus Christ died in our place. We say that he is the sacrifice for our sins, our inequities. We say that he will receive anyone who calls upon his name, and then we persist in treating some people better than others. James says, that's got to stop. Not today, yesterday. So who's commanded? First of all, look in verse 1. It says this: my brethren. Now, it's important to realize that this word here includes males and females. He's not just talking to the men in the church, as if men were the only ones who can discriminate. This reminds us that James is assuming the best here. He seems to be assuming that their faith was a sincere faith, at least generally. And at bare minimum, he's referring to the people in the church as brothers, in the sense that they're at least fellow Jews. But isn't it interesting, though, that he addresses everyone on the same level? Notice that he doesn't single anyone out for his rebuke. My goal in pastoral ministry, among other things, is to offend everyone equally. Amen. See, when we think that the commands only apply to certain lower, lesser humans, and the blessings only apply to certain higher humans, we disgrace the gospel. And we offend the Jesus, the glorious Lord Jesus, that James will call him in this verse. We offend him who died for his people. So who's commanded? First of all, brothers, sisters, fellow heirs, or at least professing fellow heirs of the grace of life. Everybody. And what is being commanded? Are you ready? What's being commanded? This: don't try to hold faith in Jesus while at the same time exalting some people over others. It says this in verse 1: do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. This means that if we sincerely believe the gospel and apply it to ourselves and to everyone else, there is no way we can reconcile discrimination with discipleship. Imagine with me that you're walking up your walk after going grocery shopping and you have three full paper grocery bags full of food. Not the little plastic ones. I mean the big paper ones where you're holding all three and you're hobbling and you're trying to get to the door. And at that very moment, somebody says, "How about a hug?" What do you realize in that moment? You realize this. Either you refrain from hugging that person or what? You got to put the groceries down. What James is saying is this. You cannot hold religious, sincere faith and discriminate at the same time. One of them has to go. You must relinquish, you must lay down your profession that you are one of the blood-bought saints of Jesus Christ, or you must refuse to hug your brother. James says, don't hold your faith while at the same time trying to be discriminatory. It cannot work. It cannot work. I think our day, our age, right now, is proof of that. It's self-existent. That once Christians are dubbed as racists, sexists, discriminators, the world stops listening to us. Now, right or wrong, accusations are not always true, but right or wrong, we must understand that a commitment to Jesus Christ is a commitment to within reasonable biblical bounds of including people. Let's get from the inconsistency of favoritism to an illustration of favoritism. Notice what we find here. First thing we'll talk about is the seating arrangement. I love this. It's so silly to our ears, but it's not to the original audience. Notice what we find in verse 2. It says, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or if you really want to, you can sit at my feet. Have you not made distinctions amongst yourselves?" See, the church that James is addressing catered to the big shots. But the poor, they didn't matter. And so when a guy walked in like me with a gold ring and really fancy clothes, the ushers and greeters would say, "Hop to it. Where would you like to sit today, sir? We have a wonderful booth by the window." And then somebody came in who didn't look like that. And they said, "Go over there. Go stand in the corner. Or if you really want to, sit at my feet." Jen and I have this really awesome antique pew in our house. It's from Wales. It's the coolest thing ever. And on it, you'll see when you come and visit me that there's a number on it. Do you realize that for much of church history, you had to rent your pews? And this pew was in a church where they had to rent their pews. Now, the thing is, the higher the number, the lower the cost. And ours is like 43, I think, or something. It's 23, I said. I got corrected. That's good. I tend to exaggerate even numbers. It's beautiful. No, but I'm just kidding. The point is, the more you paid, the closer you got. And so if your pew number was number one, you were right here in the front. Now, if we charged that way, we would lose a ton of money on the front row. We would have to charge more for the back row. But the point I'm trying to make is many churches in church history, the more you paid, the closer you got to the preacher. Isn't that bizarre? You paid extra money to be in the splash zone. point that we're making here is that church shouldn't be like that. Your seat shouldn't be based on your giving. Your place should not be based on your tithing. Now, the same deacon who loved me so much in my first church, one time we were having a particularly dramatic conversation, and he just looked at me and he says, "You know, Dom, do you know how much I give here?" And I loved it. I was waiting for that question. I love that question because it's no, I have no idea. I don't look at any of that stuff. He says, "I don't think you'd want me to go. I give an awful lot." And I just looked at him and I go, "What kind of pastor would I be if I cared how much money you gave?" And he stayed. And I left, actually. It's life. What do? You know? The first thing we see then is the seating arrangement was an indication of how much you matter. That's horrible. The second thing we see is the sinful adjudication. Notice what he says here in verse 4. In fact, in the next few verses, we're going to see four rhetorical questions. But notice what we find here in verse 4. "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Notice what he says first of all. Haven't you made distinctions? And by the way, isn't that wrong? Isn't it wrong to have the haves and the have-nots, the cool kids and the nerds? The good and the bad, the influential and the moderately tolerated. Isn't that wrong? He goes on to say this, "Haven't you become judges instead of heralds?" In verse 4 it says this, "Have you become judges with evil motives? Instead of telling the poor that the Lord Jesus Christ became a human being to save the poor, they said, go stand in the shadows while we pass the plate." Isn't that evil? I love rhetorical questions. It is a very Italian way to communicate. Because it's not a question, it's a statement. We move from that then to the irrationality of favoritism. Not only does personal favoritism dishonor Christ, as bad as that is, personal favoritism is crazy. It's irrational. Notice this in verse 5, beloved. It says this, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" His first question here is, guys, didn't God choose the poor of the world to be billboards of his glory? Isn't it the oppressed whom God lifts up? Isn't it the victim that God rallies to their cause? Isn't it the suffering that God blesses? Remember, the very first thing that Jesus said, one of the first things he said in his public ministry was he read from Isaiah. He says, "I come to bring good news to the poor." And he says, "Today," this is Luke 4, 18 through 19, "the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord." Notice that Jesus didn't say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to pamper the rich and garner their respect." He didn't say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to sit with the cool kids or to be somebody. He said he came to bless the poor. And the church that James was writing to, or the churches that James was writing to, dishonored them. In verse 5, it says this, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. And then he says this next rhetorical question. Aren't the rich the ones who are making you miserable? So what he asks them. He says this in verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? He's asking this. When was the last time a poor person held back your wages? When was the last time that the bottom dregs of society cut in front of you in line? The answer is they don't, generally. In fact, in verse 7, he goes on to say this, don't they, that's the rich, blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Here's the point. Why are you pandering to the ones who treat you so poorly? Let me ask you this. Have you ever been bullied? Do you remember how it felt just to want the bully to stop? That you kind of act like you're his friend? You act like his taunts are jokes because all you want is for him to start bullying somebody else. If you could go back to yourself in a time machine, wouldn't you ask yourself, why are you working so hard to please this guy? Why pander to him? Beloved, be very careful about the desire to be rich. In Mark 4:19, it says, the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. I don't know about you. I only know, to a limited extent, my own sinful heart. But I know I can go from zero to snobby just like that. And the way I know this is that years ago, someone from our church in Michigan paid for us to go to the Grand Hotel in Mackinac Island for 5 days. It's one of those old-timey hotels where everything's all fancy, and you have to wear a jacket, a suit jacket, to walk around the premises after a certain time in the morning. And the first day, friends, I hated it. I'm a jeans and shorts kind of guy. I'm walking around, I feel all restricted and stuffy. But then something happened. We'd sit out in this grand lobby and have coffee at like 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And something happened. By the end of the week, I got used to it. It was weird. And then by the last day, I see somebody walking around who wasn't dressed up. And I was like, Reginald, remove that man. He's not dressed appropriately, you know. I'm like, who is this? Go from zero to snobby just like that. We tend to think highly of ourselves. We tend to think that we belong with the upper crust, the cool kids, the bullies. We don't. You don't. You belong with Jesus Christ. A man mocked like no other. A man marginalized like no other. A man bullied like no other. A man of sorrows. Let's be careful here not to overcorrect. It would be just as wrong to say now all rich people are evil as it would be to say all poor people are cursed. This is the illustration that James uses, but it's not as though being rich bars you from heaven. But it's odd that James' original audience was so passionate to please the oppressors. Well, beloved, this leads us to an inescapable conclusion. In verse 8, it says this: "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture." Now, what is this royal law? He tells us, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You're doing well. Here's the point. You don't like to be marginalized? Don't marginalize people. You don't like to be excluded? Don't exclude people. You don't like to be discriminated against? Don't discriminate against people. You want to be one of the blood-bought saints of the living God? Then understand that sinners just like us are welcome. Treat others the way you want to be treated. He says in verse 8, that is the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 7:12 says this: "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." If you follow this, you'll be doing well. There's a right way. Galatians 5:14 says this: "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" If you don't, beloved, you're sinning. And you're convicted as a sinner. There is a wrong way. Notice what the text says in verse 9. "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." You're committing sin and you're convicted by your sin. This is wrong. The way of favoritism, partiality, is wrong. But I can't stop there. I can't stop there. The Bible says that God shows no partiality. And when we're talking about God, we know that our language cannot ever adequately encapsulate what He is. So let me be a little bit more specific. God is not impressed with the rich. God cannot be bullied. He cannot defer to people greater than Him, because there's no one greater than Him. But secondly, He's also not repulsed by the poor. There's not a human being that He looks at and says, "Even if this person were to repent, I wouldn't receive him." He's disgusting. Jesus never thinks that way. "And all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, you may be thinking this morning, "I'm not one of the cool kids. I'm not one of the tough guys. I've never been picked first at recess. I don't have much money. I really don't have that many talents or abilities. I'm nothing." I have good news for you. Jesus died for you. Those who would repent, those who would call on Him, Jesus died for you. And nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to His cross we cling. Romans 10:12-13 says this: "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Bullies or those being bullied, repent, he will save you. Rich or poor, repent, he will save you. Big shots and marginalized, he will save you when you ask. Dear Heavenly Father, who is sufficient for these things? We understand that we are, without you, we are nothing. And yet, oftentimes, we can be so concerned about pandering to the influential, the big shots. Lord, would you forgive us for that if we do that, when we do that? Would you forgive us for letting certain people's voices ring louder than others? Whether it's because of how much they make or how much they give or how much they talk. Forgive us, Lord, for trying to hold faith in a glorious Christ while at the same time doling out his glory to humans. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it exposes our proneness to wander, to begin to think we're better, we're bigger, we're more important than we are. Lord, thank you for preaching the good news to us, the poor, in whatever way we are poor. We ask that you would be glorified, and that if there's someone here today who does not yet know you, and maybe they came in here with a certain level of discomfort, thinking, I will never be accepted here, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, would you whisper into their hearts that they are accepted by you? And that's all that really matters. Change us where we need to be changed. Convict us in our remnants of sinful pride. Bring us to the foot of your cross and drop us there to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.